This theme we've been looking at now for about a year through Mark's Gospel. We're nearly at the end. Meet the King. And the big question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, perhaps you've heard this phrase before. What happens when an irresistible force meets an immovable object? Okay? I remember as a little lad building Lego, and every so often you'd get a flat piece of Lego stuck on a larger piece of Lego. A little piece of Lego was stuck, and you'd be trying. Anyone ever had that problem? And how do I get this off? This immovable object. Well, Lego invented something, and here it is, the brick remover, and it is brilliant. I've got one in my bag actually as well. I was going to show you. That's the irresistible force. You can prise off the Lego. If you've got a big piece of Lego and a little piece of Lego, you put this on, you put it on the big piece of Lego, and off it goes. However, even this was not always enough. If you had two bits of Lego that were stuck, you couldn't find anywhere to lever the stuff off. What happens then? I normally resorted to my teeth. Or else a knife. Get a knife. One of Mum's knives out the drawer. Don't try this at home, guys. Oh, irresistible force, immovable object. It's the question of philosophers, isn't it? They love to ask that question. And does anyone know the answer? We're not sure. Well, have a look at the passage we're in. Verse 34. From then on, no one dared ask Jesus any questions. It's very strong in the original. People were frightened to ask Jesus any more questions. So they've been asking him all these tough questions. They were hostile questions, and he's kind of wafted them all away. He's triumphed over everyone. So when the Sanhedrin came and said, who gave you the power to do this and the authority? He asks them a question. They don't know the answer. And he says, well, I'm not going to answer you. When the Pharisees came and they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They thought, oh, we've got him now. And then he says, show me a coin. And he answers their questions. Today, the Sadducees are going to ask him a question. And he's going to defeat their question. And then the scribe, he's going to answer that scribe well. He swept them all away. They're all like jousting on a tournament field, all the knights, and he's knocked them all over with his wisdom. No one dares ask him any more questions. And yet, it's not really true to say that Christ has won, is it? Because none of these people are his followers. They've just left, like so many defeated knights at a tournament. So he goes on this final offensive in verse 35, and he asks this very strange question, which we'll look at in a minute. And in the end, there's no answer. Nobody can answer him. Says verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be David's son? No answer. Silence. An awkward silence. Oh, all the crowds love this. All the people have turned up, really. They've come with their buckets of popcorn and they've been enjoying Jesus knocking seven bells out of all his opponents on, you know, these questions. It's been great. This debate. Jesus is winning and he's giving it to all the leaders. But nobody's answering Jesus' question. It seems that their hearts remain like the immovable object, resolute, stubborn, hard, dead in sin. Nobody is following Jesus from the people who ask these questions. Wonder where you are in this crowd. Wonder where you would put yourself in amongst this group. Are you now convinced that Christ himself is the irresistible force? Is he the one that you have to allow to sweep you away into faith and obedience and trust? Do you want him to open your eyes? Will you allow him? Will you come to him? Is that you? Or are you perhaps frightened to ask him questions? Why on earth would Jesus want to answer my questions? Or maybe you're still resolute. Maybe you're still immovable. Maybe you're just silently listening, but not really listening. Where are you in all this? Well, let's have a look and see at these three groups, and we'll briefly look through them. How should we respond when Jesus is, as it were, asking us these questions? First of all, we must beware of making a great mistake. Don't make a great mistake. So here come the Sadducees, verse 18, and they say there's no resurrection. That's what we're told. And of course, the old joke says, well, that's why they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. But they were a strange mixture. In many ways, they were conservative religious people. They believed the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, were all that there was. Everything else was just human knowledge. So they believed in the first five books. And of course, there isn't a great deal of clear teaching on the resurrection in those first five books. This is something that comes gradually through the Bible. So in some ways, they're not atheists, they're not doubters, they're actually, they would say, we are being faithful to God's word. But at the same time, they come with this mocking question. And of course, they invent this story, don't they, of a woman who marries seven men. So seven bridegrooms for one sister. No, that's a different musical, isn't it, that one? But there's this fanciful story, and it's so silly that they think, well, it just proves that we're right. How can there be a resurrection if a woman marries seven men? Who's she going to marry in heaven? And notice, they ask the question, verse 23, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? We've just been told they don't believe in the resurrection. They're mocking. They're kind of just looking and saying, well, come on, answer that, Jesus. And what does Jesus say about them? These people who say we're believing in God's word, we're trusting in the scriptures. He says, you do not know your Bible. Even the little bit of the Bible that you think is just the Bible, the first five books, are you not in error? You do not know the scriptures or the power of God. This is Jesus attacking them at where they think they are strongest. They know their Bibles. And he says they don't. And they know all about power. They're in the ruling council. Power was their trade. In his book, The Art of War, the Chinese general, Sun Tzu, says this: to subdue the enemy without fighting is the greatest skill. So in war, avoid what is strong and strike at what is weak. But Jesus does that completely the other way around. He goes straight for the jugular. Says, you know your Bibles? No. You know about power? No. And then he tells them this story. Let me show you how silly you are. And he says, remember Moses and the burning bush? And God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's saying, well, I made promises to Abraham. I made promises to Isaac. I made promises to Jacob. My promises are going to come true. They can only come true, surely, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Jesus says, duh, it's obvious, isn't it? And they've been thinking about this for thousands of years. And in fact, he says, you are greatly mistaken. The word there, planan, is where we get our word planet. Planets that wander far and wide through the darkness. It means to wander off track, to be led astray. Jesus is being so shocking here. Telling the Sadducees they don't know the scriptures is like telling the Bank of England that they don't know about budgeting. And I suppose what Jesus is saying here is, look, beware of making a great mistake, trusting in your strength. Now, what is our strength? What is your strength? Are you a clever chap? Maybe you read a lot. Perhaps you've got a lot of Bible knowledge. You think, oh yeah, I know all this. I know about Jesus. Beware. Maybe you've been around the block. You know a thing or two about life, the universe and everything. You know how people work. You know how philosophies are. Maybe you think you've got a good philosophy of life. Better than Jesus? Is that where you're strong? Maybe you're kind and caring. Maybe you're a people person. And all this talk about confessing of sin and coming to Christ to be forgiven, you don't like that because, well, I'm a nice person. I'm not a sinner. I don't need forgiveness. I'm certainly not as bad as X, Y, and Z. Is that your strength? You're greatly mistaken, says Jesus. Maybe you're the arty type, creative, imaginative. Do you perhaps sometimes say, well, you know, I like to think of God like this? Well, you may like to think of God like this, but is he the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the God that Jesus reveals? Is that where we're strong? We're in danger of making great mistakes. The other day I was driving home from London and I came to the roundabout near somewhere on the road from Faversham to Canterbury, you know, where the A2 turns right and heads off down on the bypass. And it was closed. So I had to come off. I can't go to Whitstable. I had to come off the roundabout. And of course, diversion. Right? Now I should have, I was only half awake. Well, I was awake, but I should have been more on the ball than this. So you go round the roundabout, and then there's the Faversham turning, yes? And then there's that little sort of road there, isn't there? Where does that go? Oh, where did that go? Anyway, the diversion said, keep going round. So it took me all the way down the bypass, turned off at Harbledown into Canterbury. I thought, okay, well, I'll come back this way. I'll go up Rough Common and, oh no, Peen Hill is closed. So into town I went, round through the university, up, is it Tyler Hill that way? Back through Tess. Man, why didn't I just turn off that little road on the roundabout to Sea Salter? I know there's a little bit of a wobble, isn't there? But Graveney and Sea Salter that way. Why didn't I do it? Because I was following a yellow sign that said diversion. Surely they know the right way for me to go. Beware sometimes. We trust sometimes in the wrong things, don't we? And it can sound so plausible. So plausible. Isn't there that verse in the Proverbs that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not, do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. There's that promise. Listen, you might know stuff, but you don't know always enough. We need to be humble, don't we? Don't make the mistake of thinking we know best. We'll think about that more in a minute. At your strongest point, we can be greatly mistaken. Nothing should come in the way of listening to the words of Jesus. And then we've got this second thing, the greatest command. So along comes a scribe. Now, he's not like the other scribes, it seems. He's quite open. He seems quite positive about Jesus. This is encouraging. And he's really quite pleased. He likes what Jesus has said. Probably because the scribes and the Sadducees, they hated each other. The scribes said, well, you've only got a little bit of a Bible. You're like almost the fundamentalist hardliners. You're the country bumpkins. Why don't you believe the rest of the Bible? And the Sadducees would say to the scribe, well, you're a compromiser. You're just inventing words. They had this argument going on. Well, Jesus has dealt with the Sadducees, so scribes say, oh, Jesus is quite good. I'm going to ask him a question. But I think as well, he's genuinely asking. He seems to be more open, not as hostile as the others. And in fact, Jesus noted in verse 34 that in the end, the man answers wisely. Well said, teacher. I can see that you've answered this well. And the man says in verse 32, you're right, Jesus. You're right in saying that there's no other God but God. And to love God with all your heart and soul is greater than all the burnt offerings. It's amazing, isn't it? So the greatest commandments, and perhaps in a sense this is the sum of what it means to love God and to love our neighbour. That is the essence of what it means to keep God's law. To love God with every fibre of your being and to love your neighbour as much as we so truly love ourselves. Love others like that. Now, Jesus isn't really saying anything radically different from what others were saying at the time here. He's just sort of crystallized it. Others sometimes would put it in a negative way. If you don't want others to do that to you, don't do it to them. But Jesus turns it around and says, no, there's more. You've got to be positive. Whatever you would like others to do for you, do for them. And so on. That kind of positive nature. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbour as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these. And the man agrees, doesn't he? And he goes on to expand and say, well done, Jesus. Now, what's the problem with that? Isn't he a bit like somebody patting Jesus on the head and saying, well done, Jesus, you've got an answer correct. Well done. Remember, he's a scribe. Also, the other name for scribes is teachers of the law. So he's like, Jesus has passed his test. Well done, Jesus. Sometimes in school, the teacher might do a test, and then at the end of the test, they'll say, right, swap books with the person next to you. And you can, I'll give you the answers and you can mark each other's books. Swap books. And students swap books and they mark each other's books. Quick and easy. You mark mine, I'll mark yours. It sounds a little bit like that here, doesn't it? You know, well done, Jesus. Let's swap books as equals. We're both students, we're both learning, aren't we? And, you know, I can mark your book and you can mark my book. Well done. What a clever lad you are, Jesus. Well, there's something true about what the man is saying. It is more important to love God with all your heart than to offer sacrifices without end. You know, the sacrifices are there because there's a problem with our hearts. And Jesus noticed that the man has answered wisely, but in the end, Jesus has to put him straight about something. He says, yes, you're the teacher of God's law. You can speak with authority about issues of the law and commandment, but let me tell you something. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You know about the law, but I know about the kingdom. And I think he's making a distinction there. He's saying, yes, you can pat me on the head if you like, but let's just be clear about something. I'm the only one who can tell you whether or not you're in the kingdom. The great commands, they're very important. But ultimately, we do not draw near to God's kingdom by good theology. We draw near to God's kingdom by drawing near to Jesus. Now, of course, we need to understand who Jesus is. But we can never think ourselves into heaven. We can never reason ourselves into God's presence. There's a danger, isn't there, sometimes, that we think, well, if I learn more and more, then I'll put my faith in Jesus. My friends, you could learn about Christ till the cows come home. And you could pass every Bible exam on the planet. But you need still not only to know him in your mind, but you need to draw near to him and trust him with your very life and soul. There's a difference. It's the difference between knowing that your father or mother will catch you if you jump out of a tree, and actually jumping It's the difference between knowing that Jesus can make you friends with God, as we sang with the children's song, and asking him to forgive you and wash away your sin. It's enough to know, yes, he is the Son of God, and one day he will come, but is he my king? 1,000 years ago, Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm, there were some good Archbishop of Canterbury's, and he said something like this about the relationship between faith and knowledge. He said this, "I do not learn in order to believe, rather I believe in order that I may learn." Interesting, isn't it? Don't get hung up on finding out all the greatest truths, all the deepest mysteries. Don't get hung up on having Jesus answer all your little questions. You know enough about Christ already to trust him, don't you? And Christians, the same is true of us. The greatest commands. Well, we need to give our lives to Christ, don't we? And not only once, but always. And then, lastly, we've got this very strange issue at the end. Greatest silence. Jesus now says, "I'm going to ask you a question." And does this confuse you? Does this question scramble your minds a bit? Because when you first read it, it looks a bit odd, doesn't it? He's saying, so the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is going to be the son of David. Right. Well, here's a question for you. In Psalm 110, we have this verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. If you were here last Sunday evening, it was in Hebrews chapter 1 as well. And basically, they said, yes, the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David, son of David, but he's also going to be like David. He's going to be like a warrior king, the son of David. A chip off the old block, if you like. And Jesus says, wait a minute. Do you really think that that one title is enough to explain the Messiah? Really, do you think that you can sum me up with just one little phrase? And he goes on to say, look, David says, the Lord God, said to my Lord, the Lord Messiah, sit at my right hand. And Jesus kind of says, well, look, if David calls the Messiah Lord, surely the Messiah must be not just a son of David, but greater than David. Greater in some sense. And of course, they sort of scratch their heads, and he's got them again, hasn't he? Now, the point is this. We don't need to know the finer details of all that's going on. Jesus is really saying, you cannot put me in a box. You cannot define me with the limits of your knowledge. All the understanding in the world is not enough. All the labels in the world is not enough to understand who I am. You already know enough to put your trust in me. And nobody can answer him. Nobody can penetrate the truth. It's interesting. I don't know if you noticed. I read an article this week by Glenn Scrivener about Richard Dawkins and cultural Christianity. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, said in an interview recently that he calls himself a cultural Christian. Culturally, he's a Christian, in the sense that he's quite a fan of ethos and decency and morals and kindness. And, Glenn Scrivener rather helpfully kind of says, listen, you cannot have your cake and then still eat it. You can't have both. And I commend the article to you, because he basically says, look, there's this massive split between people who know that we should be decent, we should be kind, we should care for the weak, and yet we want to get rid of the very thing that allows those things to happen. You can't have the culture of Christianity without Christ. It's this massive split. None of your questions, says Jesus, can really penetrate through, ultimately, to who I am. The only way that we can ever understand the truth is if Jesus opens our eyes. That's what he's saying here. How then can he be David's son? So you've got these questions. Maybe you've got questions. Maybe though you've kind of come to that point where you're like the crowd now. Yeah, you feel very warmly towards Jesus. You listen to him. You appreciate him. You understand him. But even the crowd haven't yet put their trust in him. Even the crowd, their response is not sufficient. Don't settle with respect for Jesus. Don't settle with enjoying the wisdom of Jesus or understanding the beauty of the way he treats people or the morality he preaches or even the great picture of salvation. Don't content yourself with admiring Christ. It's not enough. As we see, this very crowd in just a few days will turn on him because they're not actually surrendering to him. Maybe that's you. Or believer. Maybe you're a Christian and you've been following him. Yes, we've been looking a lot at questions. Life is full of questions, isn't it? And we don't have the answers to all these questions. Maybe there are things that have happened even this week that cause you to question, wrestle, struggle. If not this week, then maybe next week. Maybe something from in your past still hanging over you. I hope these encounters with Christ can encourage you to come to Christ with these questions and leave them unanswered at his feet. If you need to know the answer, he will give it to you easily. But he chooses often to leave us confused for his own plan, or he chooses to leave us to wait until we're in the right place for the answer. But we don't decide when that time is. The question why is really not always that helpful. But Lord, the question, Lord, what do you want me to do right now in my confusion? That's perhaps a better question to ask. So we're left, aren't we, at this point with all these questions, dealt with some answered, some not. I just encourage us to come and to leave all our questions at the feet of Jesus. Amen.